a light-hearted little book that is... I think we proved last time as we closed chapter one. Everybody's asking me, gee, Chuck, you know, for 10 years now, you've been specializing in doing expositional studies in prophecy. And how come you're in Romans? Is Romans a book of prophecy? We did Genesis a book of prophecy, and we did even Matthew, and you know, the Gospels a book of prophecy. We do have prophetic emphasis. Well, I think I pointed out to you that as we close chapter one, which God speaks of giving the unbelievers over to a reprobate mind, verse 28, to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, and who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And here we, of course, have a clear prophecy of cable television. And so the book of Romans is a book of prophecy. And of course, I'm being flippant, and yet I'm not really. Isn't that descriptive of that which attracts our entertainment dollar? That which attracts our interest as a society, I'm speaking. So Romans chapter 1 concluded on that rather heavy indictment, incidentally, of us all, because I'm sure you'll find elements of your own passions in that list, elements of your own interests, maybe when no one's looking, or you don't think anyone's looking. And I think we also pointed out, as Chuck Smith so delightfully puts it, God loves you so much that he can't take his eyes off you. That's the good news, and that's also the bad news. Okay. So now that leads us into chapter 2. But before I jump into chapter 2, I'll sort of warn you in advance. We're going to be sweeping through an argument by Paul that climaxes in chapter 3, verses 10 through about 20. So if, as we go here, we'll talk about a few things, but you can relax, because if you don't follow the arguments or you aren't that taken by some of the rhetoric, it all climaxes in that there is none righteous, no, not one, verse 10 of chapter 3. That's where we're headed. That's what Paul is going to point out to us. And that's the net of it. Paul has taken his opening treatise on the book of Romans to point out that the whole world, all shapes and sizes, all in or out from them, the covenants, whatever, are all guilty before God. And that sounds like a depressing message, except, of course, it just sets the foundation to present what God has indeed done for us. But he's sort of saying you can't understand the solution until you understand the problem. You know, and so part of what he's trying to do is lay a foundation here for the incredible solution that God has framed on your behalf and mine before the foundation of the world was laid. But before getting into that, he, of course, has to present to us a knowledge of our predicament. And he has made that argument in chapter 1, that the universe itself, the creation itself, is an adequate testimony to indict us in our lack of praise and gratitude and orientation to God himself. And in that we all, collectively, individually, and since the beginning of time, have turned our back on God. He has, in the worldly sense, given us up to our own choices, and that has led to the dismal climax of the unbelief summarized at the end of chapter 1. But now he's going to go on for about 16 verses in chapter 2 to talk about, again, we're going to talk about the Gentile pagan world in contrast to the Jewish world, which you'll come to later in this chapter 2. And that climax, the Jewish person is even in deeper trouble than the Gentile pagan person. But what he's going to do from chapter 2, verse 1 through about 16 is present the view of the worldly culture and refinement, the well-read literal philosopher. We're not talking now about the ignorant savage in the jungle. We're talking about the best that Western, or Eastern for that matter, civilization has to offer. And we're going to discover here that philosophy does not preserve its devotee from the indulgence of the flesh. That's the essence of it. That the recognition of evil has nothing to do with the power to overcome evil. And so he's going to just talk here from again, a secular humanistic point of view. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul continues, therefore, meaning all of chapter 1 that we talked about last time, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. In other words, those that condemn are in effect condemning themselves because they're condemning the very things that they're guilty of themselves. And he goes on the same style. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. Now, what's really embodied in verse 2, of course, is the whole indictment of relativism. The whole indictment of relativism. In verse 1, he's saying that we are, when we condemn someone or we judge someone, we really condemn ourselves because we're guilty of the same thing. But in verse 2, he also emphasizes another dimension of judgment. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And what's embodied in the structure there is the whole concept of an absolute truth. And not only here, but all through the scripture, of course, is a denial of relative truth. Things are either true or they're not. And God's judgment is according to truth. He knows all the facts. Unlike our situation when we go before a court, where sometimes the basic dilemma, certainly, before the jury at least, is the ascertainment of what are the facts. It's not easy to do. Well, God has an advantage. He knows all the facts. And it's those facts, that truth, that will judge us. He even goes further. He knows the intents of our heart. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. But the indictment, Paul goes on, he says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And this, of course, is reminiscent of some of the passages we studied when we were together in the Epistle to Hebrews, particularly chapter 6 and chapter 10. This whole idea of the increased burden that occurs when we despise or don't take countenance of the riches of his, that is God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Let me pause there for a moment. Verses 7 through 15 are a parenthesis. That makes that structure difficult. Your Bible probably shows a parenthesis from about verse 13 through 15, but some of the best authorities believe that the parenthetical tone of that grammatical structure actually starts at verse 7 and ends at verse 15. That whole passage, which we'll deal with in a minute, is a parenthesis completing the thought in terms of speaking of God who will render to every man according to his deeds, down to verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, but getting back to verse 5 to pick up one thought there that maybe some of this may be so obvious that it's hard to necessarily amplify much. On the one hand, on the other hand, it's also very easy to go off and use this as an excuse to get into some big doctrinal side trip. But basically, after he says, he points out that these who are unrepentant, They treasure up for themselves, unto thyself, wrath against the day of wrath. Isn't that a strange idea, that you can treasure up wrath? That's a strange idea. Now, most of us don't think of that too much, I suppose, because first of all, it's not a very pleasant idea. But those that are sinners, those that are self-willed, not subject to God, treasure up, they store up, they add up, they accumulate wrath. On a scorecard, of course, you know, but it's coming. And that means that there's going to be different measures of judgment. Just as there are different rewards for the believer in terms of his faithfulness, there will be different measures of wrath for the sinner. And is that a reasonable idea? Well, let's pause here and take a look at Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. And Luke is these long chapters, 60 verse chapters. So we're at Luke chapter 12, but we're going to pick up we'll try to pick up the tone of our Lord's parables and such here. Let's see. Maybe to be fair, we should pick up verse 41. And Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him his portion of food in his due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. You know, I always love to use this phrase for the post-tribulationists, you know. You see, it's probably unfair, I'll admit that to you privately, but it's fun to get, you know, my Lord delayeth his coming. See, a post-tribulationist has a 7-year disadvantage over the pre-tribulationist, you know. We had some fun with Walter Martin at the 25th anniversary of the Christian Research Institute the other night, and he made reference, he kidded me from the platform, is there, in terms of that we get along pretty well for all these 15 years, whatever, except that I mixed up on prophecy, you know. I tried to explain to him that we just have a 7-year head start over him, that's all. But anyway, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat men servants and maid servants, and to eat and to drink and to be drunk. Verse 46 and 47, 48, where I'm really headed. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So this is a parable which highlights the fact that, and it's on the negative side, it's on the judgment side, that they will, the judgment will be meted out by God in accordance with the light and the response to that light that they have. So it's interesting. We, of course, think of that in the positive sense. Here in Luke 12, we see it in the adverse sense, if you will. And, anyway, getting back to Romans chapter 2, the idea of treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, skipping down to verse 16, in the day that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, it's hard for me to get excited about this passage and spend a lot of time on it because, frankly, all we're doing here is setting a foundation for the condemnation of the Gentile pagan moralizers. Now, none of us, I don't think, are involved in that particular issue, because if you're not saved, then this won't mean much to you, and if you are saved, it means even less to you. because you're further removed. So isn't that it's kind of a strange cop-out, I suppose. But now there is a lot sort of compressed in a parenthetical digression here by Paul from verses 7 through 15 that can be quite entangling. So let's try to take it slowly. Verse 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And from verse 7 on, we have an academic, logical exercise. So don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor, and it doesn't say immortality or eternal life, it's actually incorruption. Well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. We'll get picked back up here. He's saying to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption. In one sense, those are the people who are by patient continuance in well-doing. And then the other group are the contentious, right? So what he's saying in theory is that there is a path to heaven by continuance in well-doing. Don't get too excited about that possibility, because he's later on going to show that nobody makes it that way. Okay, so you got to understand, don't get misled by this passage, because at first it sounds like, gee, you can get to heaven by works. There is, conceptually, two paths to heaven. Okay, the path you and I are on, I'll call Plan B, that's by faith. Okay, Plan A is by patient continuance in well-doing. And what that means is that you, when you're first born and you become to your that point of accountability, wherever that is, that you never sin. That you very patiently, you're never impatient. You're never too tired. You're always perfect. You never sin. You never have hatred to your brother. You never get angry without cause. You never do anything wrong in your thoughts as well as your deeds all your life. You go through your entire career, your entire lifetime, never doing anything wrong, never violating even the intent or the spirit of any of God's laws. And that way, when you die, you go up to the throne of God and you say, move over, now there's two of us. See? Now that's obviously flippant and perhaps a little blasphemous, but the point is that's one way, and that's to be perfect. Now, obviously, that's Plan A. Fortunately for you and I, and that, incidentally, that option is a theoretical one. You can quickly muster a lot of scripture which says that that's impossible because we inherit a disease called sin. That's our sin nature. But what Paul is saying is here, the fundamental idea is God will render to every man his deeds. Those who will by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and so forth. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish and upon every soul of man that doeth evil. To the Jew first and also the Greek. That may sound strange, but he's going to explain that shortly. Why to the Jew first? Because the Jew had the revelation of God. So he had a greater accountability. That's why it's to the Jew first, and also the Greek. And here he's using the term Greek as a generic, meaning the Gentile. In other words, he divides the world conceptually in his mind to the Jew and the Gentile. He says Greek because that was the prevalent Gentile, but the concept is the Jew or the Gentile. But technically it says Greek. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. And then he explains that by going on. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And he makes any doubt you may have up to this point should be clarified by that statement. Because as many have sinned outside the law will perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And then he goes on to explain this in sort of a parenthetical passage within a parenthetical passage. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now he's building up, because in verse 17 on he's going to focus on the Jew particularly. He's been dealing for the Gentiles. But he's pointing out that just the fact that you may know the law, or just the fact that you can quote scripture, doesn't mean anything. It's you've got to do it. You've got to be obedient to it. In our case, obedient to the law? No, obedient to the obedience of faith. But our faith calls us to obedience. But it's to the Spirit, not the law. For as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now we're going to find out later there are no doers of the law. So again, you've got to recognize he's dealing here in the basic abstractions. He's setting up the construct within which he's going to argue. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts are the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What he's saying is even the Gentile, without the benefit of the Torah, without the benefit of God's laws, instinctively knows that you don't murder, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, and so forth. These basic ideas are embedded in even the morality of the unlearned. And he says by their even responding to those kind of mores, they're giving testimony, evidence, experimental evidence, to the law of God in their hearts. So they're therefore held accountable, even though they don't have the benefit of God's revealed word. Am I making sense? See, that's what bothers me about chapter 2. It seems to make so much sense, I couldn't find excuses to go too far afield. I figured, well, we'll just go through it. It's also not much fun because none of us in the sound of my voice, I hope, are under the law. None of us, I hope, are in any way relying on our good works to in any response. And if we are, well, he's gonna nail us before we get very much further anyway. One reason Paul can be a little difficult, you've got to recognize that he started this sentence, seems like several chapters ago, but anyway, we have this parenthetical passage from 7 to 15, then we finish the thought, in that day, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. That's what's going to judge all men, after all. It isn't the law. All men are sinners, we're going to discover. He's going to bring that home pretty clearly. But no one's going to be in hell because of their sin. I love to throw that out because everybody gasps and run off to Chuck Smith. Boy, did you hear what Chuck Missler said that night? He sure did it that time. No one's going to be in hell because of their sin. No, they'll be there because of the rejection, having rejected the provision God has made for that sin. Hell is created for the devil and his angels. And those that choose to join them, choose to join them because they reject the provision God has made for our weakness and our infirmities and our nature. That provision being Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 16, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, how? By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, from verse 17 on, through actually verse 3, chapter 3, verse 8, for quite a little while here, Paul is going to shift his focus from the Gentile pagan world, which has occupied us up till now, and we begin to get the hint in the last several verses that he's starting to focus. He's now going to focus on the Jew, because the Jew is proud, arrogantly proud, I might add, of his position, because he has God revealed, the law, the Torah, the traditions. I mean, he looked down upon the Gentile. He had the attitude that God's judgment was for Gentiles, not Jews. Okay? I mean, we Jews had the law and all this, see? And those guys, those outsiders, the rest of the world, boy, they're in trouble. They're going to get the judgment of God because they're sinners and all. You with me? We got to be a little careful, by the way, because if that attitude sort of smacks home, gee, we're saved by faith, therefore we don't have to be good. You know, you can get into that trap too. So we'll be dealing with Paul won't give us any peace. till we get after Romans 8 on, it gets a little easier, but up till now he's gonna nail us. But for the rest of chapter 2, he's gonna focus on the Jew. And let's see what he says. He says, but if thou art called a Jew, now he's shifting his focus among his readers, if thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who hast the form of knowledge and of the law, thou therefore who teachest another, teachest thou thyself? He's going to ask four questions. First of all, he really sets these guys up, his Jewish readers, among the group he's writing, he's his Jews. He says, if thou art called a Jew, and then he lists a couple of attributes that implicitly or explicitly, I guess, are indicative of the Jewish attitude. I'm speaking here now of the learned, what you and I would call an Orthodox Jew. They rest in the law. Okay, you're a Jew, we have the law, the Torah. Great, stand by. And you make a boast of God, and indeed they did. That was the whole attribution they took upon themselves in Judaism, is that they had the God revealed, and it was their mission to communicate that revelation to all the rest of the world, and that's true. Did they do it? No, they did not. Did they fail? Absolutely. Will they succeed? Yes, but not yet. That's the 144,000. Revelation 7 picks that up and fulfills that destiny. Have they done so since? No. Will God use them for that purpose? Absolutely. But in any case, out of the fact that they are the chosen people, they took pride, and I use that in the positive, not the negative sense. Maybe it became a negative sense, but the point is they took pride in the fact that they were God's chosen. They were the wife of Jehovah and so on. The whole Old Testament position. So they made their boast of God, and they claimed they knew his will. Did they? Sure. They knew a lot more about God than anyone else on the earth, because God had revealed to them how he would be worshipped, how he would be approached, what his requirements were. They knew that. They took pride in it. Okay. And they approved those things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and a light of them who are in darkness. Now, you can begin to detect in Paul a bit of sarcasm coming here, because he's going to ask him four questions. And the four questions are rhetorical questions because the answer's obvious. But anyway, light of the darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes, who has the form of knowledge and of the truth. That's they have the form, rather than the substance, in other words. He has the form of knowledge and of the truth and law. He then asks four questions. Thou therefore, who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege, or more precisely in the Greek, dost thou traffic in idols? Now, from the tone of this, it's clear that these are conspicuous embarrassments to the readers. Thou who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? They were known as professional stealers, connivers, negotiators. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Record speaks for itself. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege or traffic in idols? Officially, Judaism was anti-idol worship. And yet, his readers were making merchandise by buying and selling idols captured by others and so forth. In other words, an analogy might be that we had a Jewish man running a pork butcher, if you will. He might not partake of it, but he's making money dealing in it, so to speak. That was the apparently the implication here. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. As it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And let's finish the thought right down to verse 29 and then recap it. Therefore, verse 26, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? What he's saying here, back up a little bit, maybe I'm going too fast. The sign, the outward sign of circumcision was given to Abraham to be a symbol, an external but permanent symbol of the covenant relationship between God and his own, those chosen, i.e. the Jew. And so the circumcision, right, which was instituted with Abraham and went on, became the outward symbol of a very special relationship. But like all of these things, and you and I have the same thing. If you don't believe me, do you have a bumper sticker with an ichthus on your bumper? I love it when I'm driving and my daughter says, oh, there's a Christian. I says, how do you know? She says, well, I saw the little fish on their thing. And she's a little young, so I haven't explained to her that's got nothing to do with whether a Christian or not. And yet I'm amused by that. Because that's no different than the Jew. Because they were circumcised, they were on the inside, you know, and you guys are on the outside. And so, and Paul's going to make a comment about circumcision here in a minute. But when he says circumcision, then he's talking what he's implying connotatively isn't the act of the mark. He's talking about it as having an external identity with a covenant. So he says, for circumcision, verse 25, verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, if you're technically circumcised but not keeping the law of Judaism, you're not a Jew. That's what he's saying. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, if there's a Gentile who's living according to the dictates of the law, isn't he more of a Jew than those that have the circumcision but aren't keeping the law? In other words, he's pointing out that the issue isn't the external sign, the issue is his heart. Okay? And he's going to conclude that here shortly, another verse or two even more clearly. In verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? In other words, he's saying, if the person who's uncircumcised keep the law, not only is that counted as circumcision, but doesn't that even condemn you who are circumcised? In other words, you have all the benefit of the insight, but aren't responding to it properly? That's what he's saying, I think. Verse 28 and 29 are the wrap-up of this. Verse 28 and 29 are the key idea. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. I've had an experience like that. I got involved in a business relationship with one who was a external, what's called an observant Jew. That is one who carefully, reasonably carefully, it tries to be diligent, respecting the external practices of Judaism. And yet the trail of broken commitments, the lack of a heart towards God, a personal integrity, and all these other things were so manifest as to be a blasphemy. To be a blasphemy. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart and the praise and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. It's interesting, my wife and I frequently have occasion to traffic with Jewish people, and often in a context in which they're sort of surprised that some Gentiles are even interested in what they're up to. If there's Jewish celebrations or Jewish holidays or visiting certain places, Nan and I take a great interest because we just have a passion and interest in those things. And they can't understand. He says, gee, in fact, one trivial example, but it's a favorite one of mine because I remember it so well. We happened to be watching the play, Fiddler on the Roof. the play. And during the intermission, there's some people in front of us and turned to us. And we're, Nan and I are sitting there with our blonde boys sitting there in a row. And this lady turned around with a very thick New York accent and she says, "How can you relate to this play?" She says, my husband and I were raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, and we have trouble following the humor, so much of that humor is so subtle to really be oriented. He says, you're not Jewish, are you? And somehow the Lord gave me the words. I says, no, but the God we worship is. You know? I thought about that a while, you know. See? And that was kind of fun, you know. It was also interesting, they said, that she said, went on to, we got acquainted, and she went on to point out, when they lived in New York, lived in the East Coast, they didn't have any particular problems in terms of prejudice and things, but the Jewish community kept by itself, and the Gentile community kept by itself, and they got along fine. It was a nice background. When they moved to Orange County, they got very uncomfortable, because every time there was a Jewish holiday, dozens of neighbors came over wanting to know all about it. Asking them questions they couldn't answer. They've forgotten the reasons. She couldn't understand why here in this particular part of the world, everybody in the neighborhood, Gentile more than Jew, was interested in Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles and Rosh Hashanah, that it's really the Feast of the Trumpets, and on and on. And why does the Jubilee year start on the Day of Atonement rather than the beginning of the year and all this? And I don't know, you know. And kind of interesting. And, of course, that gets back to a whole other thing, too, is when you go to Israel as an executive in traffic with the government and so forth, you discover, they have discovered, that their real root support for Israel doesn't come so much from the ethnic Jew in America. In fact, he has almost a conflict of interest because he feels like he should be doing something, but he doesn't want to give up his lifestyle. There's a real emotional... There are articles written about that strange emotional... The plight, in a sense, of the American Jew. In contrast, though, the real root emotional support for Israel comes out of what? The 40 million or so biblical fundamentalists in the United States who understand that Israel's right to the land is ordained in Genesis, and that they have their right to survive and their claim to the land, and that the others are usurpers. They have a better understanding of what a Jew is than someone who's ethnically of a Jewish background. Verse 29 says, "For he is a Jew who is one inwardly." Are you a Jew? I got a surprise for you. You are. In other passages, we're going to find out that you're grafted in the vine. I remember Pat Boone made that crack. We were at his home once, and Arthur Katz, the famous author of wrote Ben Israel and so forth, he was an intellectual, I believe, primarily at Berkeley, teaching existentialism, Marxism, and all this stuff. And he realized the futility of all the modern kinds of things. And he regarded the fraud, the fallacy of a Jewish background just as phony as the fraud and fallacy of a denominational background. He regarded it as all as nonsense. But he went on an odyssey, personally, just took a backpack and went around the world. And he gets to make a long story. He visited Auschwitz and Dachau, trying to get back to his roots and understand things. He gets to Israel, runs into a Christian gal. To make a long story short, he discovers that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel and writes a book to that effect and has quite an interesting ministry as probably one of the archetypical Messianic Jews, as they call themselves today. But anyway, he happened to be at Pat Boone's home one evening. Pat Boone's home lends itself to a fairly large group. You could get 150 and sort of a living room, family room kind of setting. A lot of people. It was set up for that. Anyway, Art Katz was there and spent about an hour giving a testimony and talking about all this. And, of course, the Boones had all their friends from Hollywood there, producers and other things. It was kind of fun. And we just happened to have some mutual friends that invited us, so we couldn't resist. We went up there and sat in all this. It was an evening I'll never forget, because, first of all, here's Art Katz in an articulate style, intellectual, articulate guy, laying on them all how he came to know Jesus Christ. You know, that's kind of fun. And by the time he threw, and then he got into questions and answers, he talked for about an hour, and then there's an older man sitting in the front row, and he heard all this dynamic testimony, and he raised his hand, and he said, "Art Katz, that sounds pretty good. I'm impressed with what you say, but I have a couple of questions." He says, "I was in Auschwitz, and I was just a small boy, and I remember my father and mother being dragged to the oven screaming, and they didn't drag me because they needed me to polish the shoes. Where was our God then?" That sounds good, but where was our God then? He gives you... I said, "Okay, Art, I can answer that one." And he says, "You got a good question there. You can well ask, where was our God during the Holocaust? Where was our God when 1,600,000 of our our people were slaughtered in Jerusalem at under Titus Vespasian when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was leveled. And he went right through all the places in history where the Jews have been persecuted so brutally. Then he goes back and describes how in Deuteronomy that was all predicted. And he quotes to them all those passages in Hebrew, which was kind of fun, because you're fulfilling the prophecies. And on this sort of thing just goes on all night long until finally several rabbis were there of prominent Jewish synagogues in Beverly Hills. Okay? And one of them finally, after this goes for a while, raises and stands up and says, admits to the whole group that he has known for many years that Jesus Christ is the Mashiach of Israel. Hey, let me tell you, they didn't break up until 3 a.m. Several people got baptized in Pat Boone's swimming pool, and it was an interesting evening. And let me tell you, you've never been so close to the Scripture as when you see that kind of a community discover the reality that Jesus Christ was the Mashiach. That's fun. And what brought that all to mind, when Pat was introducing Art Katz, I'll never forget that. Pat says he could never understand why, since he became a Christian, he felt so Jewish. He just noticed he did. And he found out that that was scriptural. And he quoted the scriptures, you know, how we're grafted in the vine and so forth. So I find a great deal of identity with these particular verses here. But I might turn, if you might want, you could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, just to touch on this a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'm just going to pull a few verses to give you the flavor of this, because these are not New Testament ideas, these are Old Testament ideas. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed," to do what? "To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." That's why we have Deuteronomy, my wife has Deuteronomy 6 on her license plate, which is it's the great commandment, the Shema. But here it points, this particular reference to it, in effect, which is another reference to it, points out, speaks of the circumcision of the circumcision is of the heart. That's the whole point here. While we're here in Deuteronomy, we might turn to Jeremiah. We could take chapter 4. Let's take chapter 9. Let's not get all of these. We'll just get a couple of them. Jeremiah chapter 9 is kind of a dandy. Well, from 23 on, it really deals with a sort of a passage at the end of the chapter. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But rather," verse 24, "let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. I will punish all them who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." And he lists them, Egypt and Judah and Edom, children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. "For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised." Look at those last three words. In the heart. The lack of circumcision God is dealing with here in Jeremiah is even of Israel. Now, is Israel circumcised? Of course they were. But not, only as an outward sign, not of the heart. That's what Jeremiah is. There are passages like that all the way through. One other thought here is a play on words that you may not be sensitive to. Verse 29, Romans, back in Romans 2, last verse of the chapter. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." Now, what you may miss there, the word Jew is actually sort of a contraction of Judah. Okay? If you're of Judah, you're a Jew. That was sort of the way the word, now of course the word is more generic than just the tribe of Judah, but that's where it came from in a denotative sense. What does Judah mean? Praise, exactly. So the word Jew really means praise. The role of the Jew was to praise God, to be a praise to God. And so what Paul is doing here, that's implicit in his tone, because he's saying a Jew is one who is, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. The word praise there, idiomatically, is like a pun. He's playing on the pun of what the word Jew means, which means praise, but his praise is not of men but of God. And so one is a Jew if he has praise of God. And you don't get praise of God by outward signs, circumcision or anything else. Or bumper stickers with a little ichthus on them or whatever. Okay. I don't mean to pick on that, but Orange County is the land of the bumper sticker Christian, and I think it's kind of important for us not to get those things in the way either. They can become just as superficial and just as, and they run a risk. It's nice to identify with a movement or a way, and that's fine on the one hand, but we've got to be very, very careful that that identity in a social sense doesn't become a mask for a lack of identity in the heart. And I guess another way of summarizing this to this point, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Okay? So you can know verses and you can have bumper stickers and you can have tabs in your Bible and you can have it all marked up with different colors and that's all neat. I'm not knocking any of that. But it's got nothing to do with whether or not you have a personal relationship with God Himself, who happens to have chosen to be presented to us through the tradition of Judaism. It's really kind of a funny way of saying it, because the real root of all those traditions was to prepare the way and the role and the mission and the ministry of none other than the Mashiach. But now that brings us to chapter 3, and I'm going to let us just keep cruising here, because this whole idea is a thread. And there'll be other portions in Romans where I want to digress, so I'm going to sort of catch up with ourselves here a little bit. But the thought is continuing. We've shifted from the futility of the Gentile to the predicament of the Jew, which is now going to be summarized in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. So that's why I think it's appropriate for just to keep rolling here a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is now going to summarize this. Says, what advantage then hath the Jew? See, the Jew feels he's had an advantage. He has God, Paul has just gotten through devastating the Gentiles, okay? And now he's raised serious question as to the position of the Jew. He's saying then in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? See, he's just gotten through saying that here the uncircumcised, they live according to the law, or that's attributed like circumcision, or conversely, those who are circumcised but aren't reading the heart, what good is it? He's just picking that up. But what profit then is there of circumcision? Verse 2, much. Every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, the advantage of the Jew is that he was better informed, potentially. Of course, we just read from Luke 12 that may not be kind of a very comfortable advantage, because to whom much is given, much is required. And that's exactly the point that Paul is going to make to the Jew. Yes, he had the law. Yes, he had God revealed to him. Yes, he had instruction as to how God would be approached, what God likes, what he doesn't like, and all those kinds of things. All that insight is presented in the Torah. So what's his advantage? Very simply, because unto him was committed the oracles of God. Not only did he know those, but unto him was entrusted those very oracles so that he could be the mechanism by which the rest of the world learned about the God of the universe. Were they effective at it? No. In general, miserable failure. And that's what's so winsome about the Bible, is that in those first 39 books of the Old Testament, it's clear they blew it. And the last 27 books, which we call the New Testament, says that's okay. Okay? Because they're going to get another chance. They're going to get another chance. And of course, the most Jewish book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation, in which they get their chance, and they're going to be very good at it. What profit is circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them are committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, that stands on its own. So there were some doubts. Fine. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And incidentally, that's where he's starting to plant an idea here he's going to develop later. It's not our faithfulness, it's the faithfulness of God upon which we rest. I don't mean to sound like a Calvinist already, okay? But my salvation doesn't hang on my faithfulness, praise God. Or would I be in trouble? My rewards might, all right? But my salvation hangs on His faithfulness, that He sent the deliverer He promised, and that deliverer fulfilled His mission, and that was validated by His resurrection. And it's His faithfulness, not mine, in which I take comfort and peace. Boy! If I had to go to bed at night worrying about my faithfulness to be salvation, I wouldn't be able to sleep, because I know what I am. Paul's told me. That ain't good. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now that's, of course, a quote from Psalm 51, the first four verses, where David prays and points out that he's saying, in effect, praise God, the flesh was just what you told me it was. Okay? I failed. Psalm 51 is where David prays his prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And he says that, and in that he makes a number of points, in that that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings and mightest be overcome when thou art judged. Maybe we should look at that. Let's turn to Psalm 51, just pick up those four verses. You've all heard about David and Bathsheba, I assume. I don't have to go through that story. Okay. All right. It's kind of funny. People who know nothing else about the Bible know the story of David and Bathsheba. Yeah. Now, this is David's psalm of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Loving kindness, that's a word sometimes translated mercy. But it's much more than just mercy. Loving kindness. There's a durability and a freshness in that phrase. We know from other psalms that his mercies are fresh. How often? Every morning. Every morning I get up, I think about that. Sometimes when I walk, I'll take a little walk in the morning, get the paper down, look up and see the freshness of the morning. It always reminds me, Lord, thank you for your mercies, which are fresh every morning. I tell you where I'm at. I need his mercies fresh every morning. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There's David. Now, was David perfect? Did he sin? Did he sin after having enlightenment? Sure. There is his response to it. So David blew it. Praise God for David. Because in David we can all take comfort. Because he is one of whom God says, there is a man after my own heart. What do you mean by that? Do you mean God sins? No. But that he had a heart properly oriented to his sin, i.e. he grieved over it. He hated his sin. He mourned his sin. He repented of his sin. That's what God means. Can you be perfect? No. Can you repent of your sin? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. You only acknowledge your sin and are aware of it because the Spirit is working with you. Did you know that? Did you know that short of the Holy Spirit, you will rationalize it away? And if you don't believe it, ask any unsaved person about their sin. They'll explain that they're as good as anybody else, and I'm really all right, and, you know. And you did too. And you did too. Except for the Holy Spirit working with you. And we use that, you know, the theologians have a fancy phrase for that. They call it, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. That is, the Holy Spirit shows us that we are sinners. Sometimes gently, sometimes not so gently, sometimes by a preacher, sometimes by whatever. It's by the Word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. And he convicts you of your sin, calls attention to it. Why? So that you understand you have a need for a Savior, and then the next step is to lead you to that Savior, to bring you into God's family. Now, there's also another kick you can get on. See, Satan doesn't fool around. If he can keep you ignorant of your sin, that's great. That's what he'll work on. You get a little bit of truth, and he's got a problem, so he'll go the other way and get you so hung up with your sin that, oh, boy, I can't be saved. I mean, I've overdone it. I mean, you may have died for all those other people, but I'm beyond his reach now, you know. And you get into the so-called guilt trip, And you start grabbing all those passages which convince you how bad you are and you're beyond his reach, especially if the sin has occurred after your salvation. And we have this mentality that Christ died for all our sins up until our salvation, right? You know, I've had people I was leading to the Lord and they weren't quite ready yet. You know, you can tell what I'm talking about. Because they felt once they accepted Jesus Christ, they had to be perfect. Okay? And praise God for Hal Lindsey. He's the first one that pointed this out to me as a way to deal with that. He is simple, very simple. How many of your sins were yet future when Christ hung on the cross? Answer, all of them. How many did he die for? All of them. Not just the ones up until the time you accepted Jesus Christ, but the ones next week, next year, year after that. Did he die for those too? Yeah. He died for all of them. And this whole idea that we somehow have to be perfect before we can see, it's a strange idea. Well, what Satan does, of course, he goes the other way, gets you on a guilt trip. And we call that condemnation. And we're going to discover when we get to Romans 8. You know, I'm hardly wait to get Romans 8. Romans 8, when you get to 8, it's fun. Up till then, it's kind of an uphill drag here. But there is therefore no condemnation in them who are in Christ Jesus. So what's the difference between convicting? Okay, if you've got pangs of burden about your sin, it's one of two things. It's either the Holy Spirit trying to convict you of your sin, to show you something in your life that needs dealing with, or it's Satan trying to put you under condemnation, our accuser accusing you before the Lord. How do you tell whether I'm being convicted of my sin or condemned for my sin? Which direction are you moving? If that feeling is drawing you to the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit showing you something you need to know about and bringing you closer to the Lord as a result. If, on the other hand, that feeling is drawing you away from the Lord, where you turn your back, you want to hide, you rationalize something, that's Satan condemning you, and that's going to be dealt with shortly in Revelation, in Romans shortly. I got kind of distracted here. My sins are before me. The fourth verse is what I was really after in Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Gee, that's kind of a strange passage. I thought he sinned against Bathsheba and against his wife and against his people of being a king and all those things. Sure, but that's not what he's focusing on here. Against thee only have I sinned. The sin against God. Why? Because he did infidelity to his commitment to the Lord. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Oh, really? In other words, he's saying, in effect, praise God, I'm just as despicable as you told me I was. And that ought to be our response when we discover we've stumbled. We don't go into some guilt trip. We praise God that, okay, we are just as worthless, just as sinful as he in the scripture has pointed out to us that we are. So what are we going to do about it? Rely on him. Go to him. Bring it to the cross. And take advantage of the fact that he's anticipated all of this. You can't surprise him. And he's paid for it all in advance. Anyway, let's get back to Romans. So that's what Paul is saying in verse 4. God forbid, yet let God be true and every man a liar, as is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, so it's interesting how it's fun to me how Paul can quote in his letters from the Old Testament. Doesn't have to reference it. They all knew Psalm 51. He's writing to biblically sensitive people. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In other words, he's being sarcastic or flippant here. See, I'm not the only one. See? So when I'm flippant or sarcastic, I'm just being like Paul. How's that? I don't think I can fly that, but I thought I'd try. Verse 6. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Whose condemnation is just? Now this whole logic, whether you follow it or not, is summarized in verses 9 and 10. And that's the essence of this portion of the book of Romans. We're in a major section here, but if you can just get verse 10, and I recommend you underline it and memorize it. So you never get confused in this point. But let's take verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. See, we being the Jews, okay? We better than they? No, no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. That's the essence of his argument to this point. Jews and Greeks both. Greeks, as he's argued in chapter 1, and the Jews, as even despite the revelation, has done no better. In fact, it's in their doing no better that we collectively are indicted, because even with the benefit of the law, they didn't do any better. We're all under sin. That's the point that Paul started. He's trying to set a solid foundation upon which to build. We're all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction, misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Incidentally, if you take the trouble to go through that little concatenation, you'll discover there are 14 indictments. 14 indictments. 7 to be complete and 2 because of the number of witness, right, and so forth. If you're into Bullinger or whatever, you know, you like numbers and shapes and things, you'll discover that Paul, who is not a mystic, nevertheless is there's a latent structure here that's kind of interesting, but... As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. By the way, what that really means is they are willfully ignorant. Not uninformed. Willfully ignorant. There's none that understandeth. Why? They don't want to understand. Why? Because then they'd be accountable. Man has this peculiar notion that if he sort of pretends God ain't there, he's not going to be responsible. Okay? I have a feeling that won't work. There is none that understandeth. In other words, they're willfully ignorant. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all seeking after their own way. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and all through the scripture. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Isaiah goes on and says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Where? In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, 800 years before Christ was born, he speaks of it in the past tense. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because the Lord is speaking through Isaiah and he's decreed it, therefore it's done as far as he's concerned, even though it comes chronologically a little later. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that seeketh after God. You're saying, well, wait a minute, I'm seeking after God. Yes, but that's by the Holy Spirit. One of the things you're going to discover, both here and in Ephesians chapter 2, that you didn't do anything. God did it all. But I don't want to get ahead. I don't want to blow Paul's punchline later in the book. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's heavy stuff. You know, for you and I particularly, because we're all products of secular humanism, we've been told, you know, man is intrinsically good, he's just had a bad environment or something, you know, like, and yet, I suppose we may have an advantage in our civilization that we may not have had maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago. You know, our society is so visibly corrupt, you and I should have no delusions about any intrinsic goodness in man. You know, now look at it that way. Every time you pick up the paper and read that crap that's going on all over, everywhere, in every shape and size, you and I do not have, or should not have, the problem with the doctrine of the depravity of man that theological students may have had maybe in a nicer, more surfacey era. In days gone by, much of what was going on was no better. It was just hidden. Okay, but you and I have an advantage because the real nature of man is surfacing in our entertainments, in our practices, in everywhere. And so we don't have to kid ourselves about the depravity of man that used to be so controversial. Paul, through the Spirit of God speaking here, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. In other words, revealing the inward corruption is what he's really trying to say. With their tongues they have used deceit. Oh, to control our tongues, huh? And by the way, you notice he's speaking in the third person, but I think you and I do no harm by putting it in the first person. But incidentally, first person plural, gang. Okay, you're with me. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you want to summarize the entire book of Romans to this point, the next two verses do it. The next two verses do it. Now we know that whatever things the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is an argument that Paul advances in many of his epistles, in a number of different ways. Book of Galatians, of course, deals with this very heavily. Even the book of Ephesians, with its high level of things, still focuses, in effect, this whole idea that the role or the purpose of the law is to give us the knowledge of sin, to show us our sinfulness. The law can do no more. The law can do no more. The law is a failure. How do I know that? By Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. That's a very interesting insight, but maybe one I should repeat. I mean, I know you've probably heard this, but the Lord, the night he was to be betrayed, administered the Last Supper, instituted the bread and the wine. Of the four cups in Passover, he got to the third cup, the cup of blessing, administered the Lord's Supper. They never got to the fourth cup. They sang a hymn and went out. The fourth cup is, right, the cup of redemption. And when does that take place? When we're together with him. But they leave and they go through the Golden Gate, down through the Brook Kedron, up into Gethsemane, where they were accustomed to going after a meal like this, and to pray and to be in the peace of the garden. And, of course, you all know the story, how they wait and he goes forward to pray. And the Lord Jesus Christ prays with an intensity that the Gospels record him sweating, as it were, drops of blood. This wasn't just sort of a little casual meditation time. This was probably the heaviest prayer, the most intense prayer that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever prayed. And he asked the Lord to take him off the hook. There's a sense in which the Lord didn't want to go to Calvary. He says, Father, if it be possible, have this cup pass from me. In other words, let's find another way to solve this problem. He knew what was coming up the next day. And I don't mean the mockery of the Romans or the physical abuse, the pain. I'm not talking about that. Somehow I don't feel that was his major concern. But he knew he was going to be made sin on our behalf. He knew he'd be alienated from the Father. He knew, in ways that we will never understand, what he was going to have to go through. And he said, Father, if there be any other way, let's take it. Nevertheless, oh no, what a blessed word that is for us. Nevertheless, let not my will but thine be done. What's he saying? Let me off the hook. He didn't pray that once. He prayed it twice. He prayed it three times. Never in the scripture do you ever find anyone praying for something more than three times. Does that mean you shouldn't pray more than three times? I don't think so. But it's just interesting to notice. I don't want to discourage you from bringing a request to the Lord more than three times. Some people may teach that. I'm not that learned. I don't think that's... But it is interesting that three seems to be the maximum ever recorded, in the scripture at least. Three times the Lord Jesus Christ presents that petition intensely to the Father. If there's any other way for man to be saved, let's do it that way. Okay? If there's another way for a man to be saved, a man or a woman to be saved, other than by the cross, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then God didn't answer his prayer. Then God did not answer his prayer, and worse than that, Jesus Christ died in vain. If there's any other way, because that's what he prayed, Father, if there'd be any other way. All the law can do is show us our sin. If you could get to heaven, if you could fulfill the righteousness of the law, anyway, Jesus didn't have to die. There'd be an alternative path to life rather than death. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, I'll never forget one night, I was at a prominent denominational church here in Newport Beach, and my dear friend Walter Martin was there, and there was a certain stuffiness in the atmosphere there. And so Walter was on this kind of a passage pointing out how the law is simply there to show us our sin. And he was in this whole thing in a very heavy, you know, ecclesiastical way. And he pointed out that the law is like a shaving mirror. And it shows us ourselves. But we don't get saved by the mirror. We all know we get shaved by grace. Okay. Well, the group didn't think that was too funny. I thought it was great. So if you think I'm too flippant sometimes, you can attribute that to my teaching under Walter Martin. Okay. To the extent that I've learned the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and a healthy respect for the scripture, you attribute that to Chuck Smith. To the extent that I'm flippant, a little forensic sometimes, you can attribute that to Walter's influence on my life. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, there's another dimension of this that I'm fond of pointing out, so let's take a little side trip. I'm cheating Paul a little bit because he's going to rigorously build this whole idea in the next major section of Romans, but I don't want to get into that tonight. We'll get into that in terms of if the law can't save us, what's it all about? Why? I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And there are two verses that I'm sure you've probably memorized as Christians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Because they summarize New Testament theology in a very concise way, so nicely, so thoroughly, so easy to understand that most of us, if we have a little Bible memory thing, have memorized Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where Paul tells the Ephesian church, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith." See, not by works of the law. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that is the faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, even the faith we're talking about isn't something you did, it's something you got as a gift. God himself gives you the faith to qualify you in the gospel of grace. He said, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What, the grace? No, the faith, to give you the grace, by which the grace abounds to you. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The whole concept is with God is that there shall no flesh be justified. And that's what Paul is talking about. Now, what most of you, I'm sure most of you all have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's such a famous passage, for by grace are you saved through faith. The question it's fun to ask yourselves is, why? Why has God gone through this whole rigmarole? He knew Adam was going to fail. You can't surprise God. He created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, gave them one simple little rule, and they blew it. Right? And Eve got deceived, fine. He knew that Adam wasn't deceived. He consciously chose, he loved Eve so much, that he chose to join her in her predicament. And on starts the whole scenario, requiring a redeemer, a seed of the woman, and this whole entourage of history where God sets about set the stage for he himself to become flesh and dwell among us, show us his glory, go to the cross, and pay the price. Why bother? Why has God done this? The answer is in verse 7. The answer is verse 7. He said in verse 5 and 6 that even we who are dead in sins have made us alive toward together, you know, with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's the reason he's done the whole thing. Here is God's purpose of everything from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation the end. Okay? That in the ages to come, what are those? I don't know. I don't know. There are ages yet undeclared. There are ages yet undisclosed. There are worlds yet forthcoming of which we know not. That in those ages yet to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He has set us up as a demonstration of just how far a God can love. For our sakes, oh, I'm sure, but for something much bigger, so much broader. He's using this as an opportunity to demonstrate infinite love. That he allowed us to get into a predicament that was so extreme by our own shenanigans, so extreme that nothing less than his own death could suffice to pull us out of that mess. And that's exactly what he does. Become a man, become a kinsman, fulfill our law for us, and die and pay the full price, so that we might have a path to life without violating his righteousness. The ultimate dimension of love. And of course this whole thing climaxes in verse 10, for we are his poema, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay, we get back just to finish up with Romans. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the real gist of Romans chapter 3 through verse 20. You and I, all of us, every one of us, are guilty. No way, no how can any of us, by our flesh, be justified before a holy God. In fact, as you really understand that, the miracle isn't that God came flesh and dwelt among us. You know, when I was a kid, you know, I first understood that, gee, God himself became alive, I mean, flesh and walked in the person of Jesus Christ. That blew me away to realize Jesus Christ was God. I mean, that was kind of a interesting excitement thing when I apprehended what that meant. As I matured in the scripture and learned a little more, what baffles me even more than that is that right now, today, while we talk, there is a man at the throne of grace. A man is at the throne of grace surviving. That before a righteous God, there is a man. Jesus Christ didn't cease becoming a man at his ascension. We sort of think, well, gee, Jesus Christ pre-existed. Okay, fine. He became incarnate by being born of a virgin. And for 3.5 years or such, he ministered and he went to the cross and he got buried and then he resurrected. Well, we fail to realize he's a man forever. He's a man there now. He has the nail prints in his hand right there now. He's a man is before the throne of grace. And that's amazing. And fortunately for you and I, we are his kinsman. He is our kinsman, I really should say. And we are joint heirs with him because he has paid our price. And it's hard for me to go through Romans and take this piece by piece, because if we leave it with Romans chapter 3, if I leave you with that for between now and the next time we get together, I leave you in an untenable position. I don't want you in the flesh unsaved. You know, that's why I have to sort of relieve the burden here by sneaking a peek at Ephesians 2. Let me just encourage you that we're shortly going to discover how God deals with this predicament. That while on the one hand, we are total sinners, hopeless without him, and yet how he deals with that and still doesn't violate his righteousness. Let's stand for a word of prayer. We'll start next time with verse 21 of chapter 3 and find out what this word justification really means. And let me remind you to use next Monday night for extra credit homework, and I'll see you 2 weeks from tonight. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you that despite our hopelessness and helplessness and obstinacy and this nature that we are heir to, that you have loved us so much as to go so far as to provide us access to you by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we would just ask you to keep us conscious of the fact that we in our flesh can do no good thing, that we in and of ourselves are worse than useless to you. But how we praise you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, who has patiently endured with us, who has manifested to us ourselves, and more importantly, manifested to us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We would ask you, Father, to give us no peace until we rest in you. Help us in these studies to really recognize what we really are, and yet not lose sight of the fact that you've provided a remedy up for all these things in the person of your Son. Be with us now as we go forward. Fill us with your Spirit. Increase in us a restlessness until we rest in thee, that in all these things we might fulfill that destiny which you have foreordained for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.